Shabbat Shalom. I am Rachel Corey, and this is prophecyviewpoint.com, our weekly Sabbath Bible study. Folks have been asking me for a while to review all of the foundational doctrines, just to spell it out. What do we believe? What do you believe, Rachel? It's a very scary thing to do. I'm sure that someday enemies will take little portions of it out of context and use it against us. And I'm sure that even some who know us, as they listen through, will say, "She believes what?" But we have to be brave, and I feel like I must come out and say it out loud. This is what I believe. Let's pray. Mighty Father God in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, Yeshua, because you have invited us into your throne room. Here we are, infinitesimal specks in your universe, and yet you feel that we are so valuable to you, you would give the life of your Son. We ask that you would send forth the Spirit of your Son to be with us. I ask that he would teach this lesson. I can't teach it. I have no words. Empower us, protect us, and save us for your kingdom, we ask. Amen. First of all, I want to set the context. I want to give you this setting. Everything else is based in the setting. The Lord God, and God does exist, and I would beg you to go to Creation Evidences Museum, to go to creationist sites, to buy videos, you know, Darwin's Dilemma, that's a great one, and look at science, look at history, look at prophecy fulfilled, and be convinced that God is. Once you are convinced that God is, then there's the Bible. The Lord chose Israel, 12 tribes descended from Abraham through Isaac, through his son Jacob. You know, they were no better, no more righteous than any other people on the globe at that time. The Lord just chose them. He chose them for his purpose, which was the revelation of himself, his law, his plan. He gave the law, the covenants, the promises to Israel. He spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. He wrote them on tablets of stone. He commanded the system of animal sacrifices and the feasts of the Lord, which are a revelation of his plan. His plan for the reconciliation of mankind to God. He inspired historians, prophets, poets of Israel to write down his words to us. And finally, he came as an Israelite, a Jewish man, descended from King David. He was anointed king, but like David in the story, he must wait to be crowned king. And that will happen in the heavenly realm when he is given dominion, power, and a kingdom. That's Daniel chapter 7. All right. In the history of Israel, the nation, we see the history of the war between Christ and Satan for the hearts of men. We see Christ connecting with a few individuals and Satan deceiving most and leading them to rebellion and destruction. We see the great powers of the earth in that day, Babylon. We see the Babylon of the last days portrayed as a nation who conquered and almost destroyed Judea, the people of God. We read of the tests and the trials through which the people of the Lord passed, and we recognize our own temptations. You know, you read the Psalms, you read David's words, and you say, yes, yes, that's what I feel, that's what I've experienced. We connect with them, and we connect with God. You know, someday in the kingdom, all of us, we're going to be war buddies because we have all passed through this experience. We see our own journey to the promised land. As we read, the word miraculously preserved for us. Paul wrote, and thus all Israel will be saved. And he wasn't referring to biological descendants of Jacob, though many will be, because he also wrote, they are not all Israel who are of, meaning descended from, Israel, Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel now includes all who love the Lord and are faithful to his covenant. The uncircumcised in flesh are being circumcised in heart by Christ, and they've been grafted in to the Israel of God. How many understand that only Israel will be saved? The kingdom of God will be Israel. And Messiah will be her king. Israel will inherit the land. Well, that's earth. The holy city, New Jerusalem, has 12 gates. Above each gate is the name of a tribe. There's no 13th gate named for Gentiles. No Gentiles enter here. To be admitted into the city, one must be an Israelite. You know, Satan has created an us versus them, Christians versus Jews mentality. And this anti-Semitism, which Satan has used to blind Christians to the truth concerning the Israel of God, the ultimate final Israel of God, and to blind them to the truth of his covenant. You know, Satan has it put it in the minds of Christians that, oh, yeah, that was that old covenant. It was with them. And now we Christians have a new covenant that's for us. Wrong. Every promise made was a promise to Israel. The new covenant promise is a promise to Israel and Israelites. So with this context in mind, the Israel of God, yes, his insertion point, his revelator, willing or unwilling, and his final people, kingdom, Israel. So with this in mind, let's review the doctrines of our faith. Number one, and I really doubt I'm going to get through this list in one sitting. It'll probably take two and maybe even three. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is the only standard of doctrine. All prophets, all preachers, all those who work miracles must be examined, their doctrines compared with the book, and those teachings which do not agree with the standard must be discarded. The truth, a perfect understanding, is promised to everyone who is searching for God in sincerity of heart. If you want to know the truth, you will know the truth. That's the promise. But every individual must study the scriptures for himself. You should never take the word of another, no matter how religious or how knowledgeable he appears to be. Please, please, please study it out for yourself. I can tell you what I believe and why I believe it, but I could be wrong. I'm a fallible human. So please study it out for yourselves. And if there's anything in this dialogue that you just strongly object to, send me your objections. Tell me why. Maybe I need to learn something new. I'm sure I need to learn something new. Number two, there is one supreme being. One. He's called God our Father. Jesus called his Father the only true God. Paul said there's one God, the Father of whom are all things. Of whom are all things. One God and Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The whole family in heaven and earth is named after the Father. We're all sons and daughters of the Father. He is the ultimate creator. He's the source of all life. Now, the will of the Father was presented by Christ as supreme. As we go through, you will see that I have inserted references to the studies at the website, which studies take this particular principle and expand upon it. Number three. And this is the one where I'm sure somebody's going to gasp. God the Father and his Son are two distinct divine beings. Christ was literally begotten from God, begotten out of God. He is not and never was a created being. He was begotten. And he is divine because he came forth from Almighty God. And in the express image of his divine Father. That's Hebrews 1 verse 3. An image is a copy of an original. And Jesus was an exact copy of his divine Father. He was begotten or came forth from the Father before anything was created. And he is therefore called Lord, and he is to be worshipped. Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, when God brought his Son into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. So if angels can worship him, so can I. I am not repeating all of the scripture references on this audio. I would invite you to print out the study for yourselves and look up the references and see if you feel that they are saying what I think they're saying. Proverbs chapter 8 is a parody on wisdom, but this is Christ speaking. Paul says that Christ is wisdom from God in 1 Corinthians 1, 24 and 30. And so if you read through Proverbs chapter 8, you will be amazed. You will be amazed. This is Christ speaking, and he says point blank, I was brought forth, meaning born. I was born out of God. The Father and the Son were equal in the beginning, in the same sense that an earthly father could be equal to his son. The son may be equal to his father. And yet the Father is, and he's always been, the head of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 to 28, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and John 14, verse 28. The Father is the God of Christ, especially now since the Son became human. The kingdom of heaven was called by Christ my Father's kingdom. He didn't call it my kingdom. He called it my Father's kingdom. There's a study at the website called The Trinity Questioned, and I would invite you to go there for a longer, fuller discussion on these points. So, two divine beings, the Father and the Son. So then, who's the Holy Spirit? That's number four. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not a third divine being. The Holy Spirit is the presence and the power of the Son, who is now glorified and has been empowered by the Father. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Well, what glory did he have with the Father before the world was? He was in the express image of God. He had the same power, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience as the Father. And if he has been restored to that same glory, then he could indeed pour out his Spirit. Number five, the Father, through his Son, created all things. The Son was the Father's agent. He was the agent of the Father in creating. I know there are some people who believe that Jesus Christ did not even exist until he was begotten out of Mary. I do not share their view. Do not. All right, what happened? The rebellion, number six. Lucifer was created by the Son of God because he created all things according to the will of his Father. Now, was he created defective? No, I don't believe so. It says you were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. He is a mighty spirit being. He was once called the anointed cherub who covers, so he was next to God. He rebelled against the Father, taking one-third of the angels of heaven with him. Wow, there must have been some major questions going on for one third of the angels of heaven to rebel against the Father and against the Son and to be cast out, be cast down from heaven. Now, I don't believe that they were finally cast down from heaven, cast out from the heavenly realm until the murder of the Son of God. I believe that at that point, Satan was completely unmasked. His character was completely revealed. And at that point, all of the heavenly realm turned away from him and said, "No, we will not listen any further to you." Satan became Lucifer, the light bearer, became Satan, the adversary, the accuser. And he has been at war with the government of God. He has claimed this earth for his empire because of the sin of Adam. Adam and Eve rebelled against the express will of God. And at that point, Earth and human beings were put into quarantine. They were trapped between warring super spirit beings. And how long does quarantine last in the Bible? 7 days. Wow. Satan's greatest deception is to lead us to believe that God the Father is like himself, a manipulative, selfish, scorekeeping despot. Only evidence could answer Satan's charges against the character and the government of God. And that evidence is the 6,000-year history of this world and the life and death of Jesus Christ. In order to save his entire creation, not just earth, God the Father must demonstrate that Satan was wrong in his accusations. We wonder why it has taken so long and why this process has involved so much pain. I think only on the other side will we understand that it has taken that long and it has been that painful to answer every shred of Satan's charges, to put out every tiny shred of doubt, because that's the only way God would save his creation secure for eternity. And it tells us something about God, that he absolutely will not overpower human will, that he will not simply execute judgment without the consent of the governed. God has bound himself, he has limited himself. Because he values free will. He wants us to be free. He wants us to love him freely. Number seven, intelligent beings were made for the indwelling of the Creator, like a mind to mind. on the first day of their existence, Adam and Eve were indwelt, and they experienced a oneness with God. Satan and his angels, they had long ago resisted the Spirit of God until they were no longer indwelt. Satan deceived Eve, the first woman, into open rebellion, and her husband Adam could not bear to lose Eve, and he chose to share the fate of his wife. God has promised to restore the indwelling, but he will not overpower our will. He will not stay where he is not welcome. Adam and Eve, with all of their descendants, lost the perfect indwelling of the Spirit of God, and death was the sure result. Mankind was alienated from God. The earth was in quarantine, and a night of gloom settled down. Because man had been given dominion of the earth with its plants and its animals, the whole earth, this whole dimension, this whole physical dimension, and I would include all of the planets out there, would suffer from this loss of the spirit that guides everything. That's why asteroids come crashing into the earth. Number 8. We are reconciled to the Father through the Son. When mankind was separated from the Father, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, became the connection, the only connection between heaven and earth. He would try to bring about a reconciliation. And of course, the work of reconciliation began long before the incarnation. The Son of God, as the only mediator, he stood in the place of his Father to our lost world. He was Yahweh of the Old Testament. He appeared to Moses, to Daniel, to patriarchs, to prophets, giving them a revelation of the plan of God and of things to come. He spoke the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on the tables of stone. He taught, he comforted, he guided, he empowered. And then, in the fullness of time, he came as a man, as a man. And at the website, there is a study called Dominion Lost, The Mediator, which reviews all of the appearances of the Son of God through the Old Testament. The human race was given probation. At the sin of Adam and Eve, the human race was quarantined, but they were given probation based upon what God had promised to do through his Son. And the Son of God came to the world to reveal the true character of his Father so that men might come to worship him in spirit and in truth, you know, with complete trust and complete love. Men are reconciled to God through the revelation of him, which was given in the life and death of his Son. Christ was the vehicle, the mediator, through whom God could pour out his love upon a lost world. Number 9. Before Christ came to this earth as a man, he surrendered his divine power. He emptied himself. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He emptied himself of his divine power. He must live and he must pass every test as a man among men. He came in the flesh. He incarnated with our nature. He became totally dependent, as we are, upon his heavenly Father. The miracles that Christ performed when he lived on the earth, they were done through him by the power of God, his Father. Acts 2:22. Christ did not empower himself. He did not raise himself from the dead. His Father did that. He was raised to life by his Father, by the Spirit of his Father. That's Galatians 1:1, 1 Peter 1:3, Ephesians 1:17-20, so many places. As a man, the Father gave his Spirit without measure to his Son. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And it was this complete indwelling of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Father, which enabled Christ to live without sin. He referred to his own body as the temple of God. He came to earth as a representative of the Father. His every act was directed by the Father. His teaching came from the Father, not from himself. And though entitled to worship because he was the only begotten Son of God, as a man, he pointed men to his Father, telling all men to worship him. That's John 4:21-22. During the trials, the scourging, the crucifixion, God, his Father, withdrew from his Son. Jesus suffered the full wrath of God. He was treated by God as unrepentant sinners will finally be treated. He was paying the penalty for sin, so he was treated like a sinner, and God withdrew his Spirit from his Son. That will never happen to one of us so long as we remain faithful to God. It will never happen. Even so, Christ remained obedient unto death. The separation from his Father was a worse trial, a worse punishment, far worse than his physical torture, being crucified. And at the same time he was physically crucified and separated from his Father, Satan and every demon of hell assailed him. And any of you who have been tried by the devil know what that can feel like. And Jesus passed every test which Satan could invent. He never failed to offer complete, perfect obedience and worship to his Father. Therefore, Satan now can point to no fault in Christ as a basis for a claim against him. Because he remained faithful, the heavenly court may justly give to the Son dominion of earth and therefore of all mankind. This is why the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:22. So study at the website. It's called Why Did Jesus Have to Die? The test. Why did Jesus have to die? God is not simply a despot up there who says, well, somebody's got to die for this crime. Okay, well, you're going to die, fine, but somebody's got to die for this. No, 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 no. It makes no sense to say, okay, I'm going to kill the good guy instead of the bad guys. That doesn't make any sense. It does make sense if Satan claimed dominion based upon the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and therefore God had now a human being who was perfectly loyal, perfectly obedient. He could return dominion of the earth to mankind through that obedient human. Number 11, human nature. Without the indwelling of the divine nature is carnal. It is self-serving. Only God is love. The carnal mind cannot comprehend unselfish love. It doesn't make any sense to them, much less keep the law of God. It is only when the omnipresent Father dwells in us through His divine Son that we can live the law of God. And this is the salvation experience. It is when the Spirit of Christ comes into your mind and you feel Him, and you hear Him, and you know Him. The Holy Spirit is the vital presence of the Father, which comes to us as the presence of His Son. And the restoration of the Spirit is the covenant of grace. Humankind was put on probation. Would they connect with God? Would they reconnect with God? And the restoration of the Spirit is this reconnecting. It allows the process of reconnecting. We are saved by grace, the work of God in the heart, through faith, which is worshipful belief in Christ. It's Christ Himself who baptizes us with His Holy Spirit. We experience the presence of Christ. The Father dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in us. Christ died for two reasons. First, to unmask the great deceiver, so that created beings would turn away from Him, and not just humans. And two, so that we may be restored to oneness with God, so that we may be reconciled through the indwelling of His Spirit. Forgiveness is not merely a legal transaction. Forgiveness is healing. And only God can forgive sins, because only God can heal the damage done. The new birth is a miracle of God. It's a change of heart. It is a reconciliation with God. And we have no desire to come to God. None. We are drawn to Him as we are made aware of His great love for us. And that love was portrayed in the death of His Son. The promise is that because Jesus was tempted as a man, just as we are, He is able to help us overcome if we depend upon Him, just as He overcame by depending upon His Father. Number 13, confession, repentance, turning from sin. They don't cause any change in God's attitude towards us. God has always loved us. He just wants us back. Confession, repentance, they are the result of a change in our attitude towards God. We're not lost because we've sinned. All have sinned. Romans 3:23. We're lost if we will not come to the Father through Jesus Christ and be healed. And of course, all have sinned would include Mary, the mother of Jesus, because he took the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinless flesh. And he inherited his human nature from Mary. He was the promised seed of the woman. Even Mary herself said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." If she was sinless, she needed no Savior. But she herself was aware that she needed a Savior. God has promised. He has promised that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we first give our hearts to God, the cleansing is only legal. It's forensic. But as we grow in Christ, he will bring about a complete cleansing of the heart and the life, and we will be set free from the power of sin. We will no longer be slaves of Satan or slaves of our own selfish desires. John 1 verse 12 says, "To them gave he power to become the sons of God." And what he has promised, he is able to perform. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." 1 John 1:9, Romans 4:21, Jude 24, Luke 1:37, and Philippians 4:13. And don't forget James 1:4. Christ said, "Without me you can do nothing, but with God all things are possible." John 15, verse 58. He is able to keep us from falling in this evil world even while we yet possess fallen, weak human nature. But the process by which we come to this perfect faith takes a lifetime and more. The new covenant promise is, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you," that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, "and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." That's Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. But you have to notice the context of the passage, and also the context of the passage in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Ezekiel 11, 19, Jeremiah 32, verse 38 to 40, and Hebrews 10, verse 6. They all cite the new covenant. The final perfect healing and reconciliation will not be fully accomplished until after Jesus returns and until after his kingdom has been restored, because the text says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and give you, and you'll be clean, and I'll give you a new heart, and I'll give you a new spirit within you." So the process begins here, but it is not complete until then. And I would say, especially while we yet possess these bodies of flesh, you know, with all their cravings and weaknesses, we cannot experience the perfect healing, the perfect oneness with God. It remains to be accomplished. When Jesus returns, we'll be changed in a moment, and we will receive new spiritual bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Corinthians 15:44. Remember that every promise given to Israel, remember our context, Israel. Every promise given to Israel also belongs to each Gentile, each non-biological who comes to faith in Christ, because Gentiles are grafted into Israel through Messiah. They become Israelites, a part of the people of God. By faith. There's a study at the website called Israel, the People of God. We begin the process here. You know, I feel that the damage of sin goes so deep, it's going to take many years in a safe and loving environment before every trace of defensive and selfish thinking is erased. But, you know, God has promised, and His Word cannot fail. Number 15, dominion lost. Mankind was given dominion or rulership of the earth under Christ, under God the Father. Satan stole that dominion, that rulership of earth through deception, which is exactly why mankind was given probation, because they were deceived. The Son of God became a human being. He obeyed God's will. He never rebelled against the will of God, even to the agonizing death on a cross. And because of this perfect obedience, Christ can now petition the throne of God and ask His Father to forgive and bless His fellow human beings. And Satan cannot point to any rebellion in Christ to justify a claim to dominion over Him. He cannot claim that Christ was ever one of His subjects. Christ lived in a world dominated by Satan, but He never yielded in the slightest degree to the will of Satan. So legally, Satan is the great legalist. Remember that. He's the great scorekeeper. He's the legalist. Legally, the Father may give to His Son dominion of the earth and everything on it. And Satan has no grounds upon which to base any objections. And with the dominion of the earth, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. If He gets dominion of the earth, He gets dominion of the humans on the earth, all of the humans. He can raise them from the dead. He can heal them. He can give them new spiritual bodies. Christ has not yet received the dominion. That's Daniel chapter 7. That doesn't happen until the last moments of this age. As soon as He receives dominion, He will be here in this dimension to rescue us. Christ will rule, therefore Christ will judge, and because He has shared our experience of weakness and dependence and submission, He is fit for this role as judge. He was our peer. Now He is the Son of God in heaven. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Messiah Yeshua. 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the only one who represents us before God's throne in heaven. We receive forgiveness from God the Father because Christ his Son has asked him. No saint, not even Mary the Mother of Christ, intercedes for us in heaven. There is one mediator between God and man. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. We have about 9 minutes to go, and I think maybe we'll get to number 21, the law of God. Number 18, the law of God, faith. Faith which does not result in changed behavior is not true faith. It is a dead counterfeit. Remember that. If someone says, I'm saved, and then they turn around and slap their wife and kids, or they talk selfish talk, they're not saved. No, they're not. It's a dead counterfeit. Number 19, the law of unselfish love is as old as God himself. And it's a revelation of God's own character. It was immortalized in stone, and it will stand forever. Remember our context. Israel. God's insertion point, and then he expands it, and then he grafts in the Gentiles, but he cuts off those Israelites who are not faithful, who rebel against covenant, and finally he ends up with his kingdom, the Israel of God. Everyone else is gone. Everyone else of humankind is gone, ultimately. Now, in the revelation to Israel, what did God say he wants from us? He wants us to keep covenant, his covenant with us, the Ten Commandments. They're the standard for all people through all time, even into the new age. God doesn't change, and he hasn't changed his covenant. The sacrificial system was simply the remedy if you broke the covenant, and it was symbolic. It pointed forward to the Lamb of God as the true sacrifice, the true remedy. But the covenant remains the same. Do you see why Satan would fight so hard to pull apart, to divide Israelites from non-Israelites? Because the Christians over here would view anything Jewish as, oh, that's just them. That doesn't apply to us. When the true revelation says, yes, there's only 12 gates into the city. You have to be an Israelite to get in there. And your relationship with God is based upon the 10. Yes, the law is fulfilled in perfect love to God and perfect love to man. Unselfish love to man. And he simply extrapolated and drew it out into 10 commandments. And the Christian world really has no problem, most of them, with 9 of the commandments. The Catholics have a problem with number two, so they change it and eliminate it, and then they take number 10 and make 2 out of 10. You know, because the Bible says don't make any graven images as part of your worship. It doesn't mean you can't have a little statue in your house of a duck or whatever. You're not using it for the purpose of worship. You're not using it to draw near to God. But the Christian world has a problem with the 7th commandment, the middle one, the heart of the 10. The 7th day Sabbath, It was a gift of God to man. He's revealing himself. And he's saying, I want to be close to you. I want you to come up and see me and me to see you. I want to spend time with you, special time with you. This is special time that's set apart for you and I to commune. It was instituted at the end of creation week before the fall of man, long before Israel existed. And the commandment itself points back to 6 literal days of creation and forward to life in the earth made new. Because in the earth made new, in the kingdom of Christ, where the lion lays down with the calf and the wolf with the lamb, all flesh will come to worship him from one Sabbath to another. It's a special time to meet with God. Exodus 20 verse 11 and 12 and Isaiah 66 verse 22 and 23. You know, if you're going to keep it in the kingdom of God and it was hallowed from creation, why would you take 2,000 years off just to start doing it again? That doesn't make any sense. There is a study at the website about the Lord of the Sabbath, and then there's another one called 24 Objections Answered. The Sabbath is a symbol of our belief in Christ's power to create in us new life. It is God's chosen sign of his everlasting covenant. The fourth commandment is the only one that contains the elements of a seal. Who's giving this law? What right does he have to give this law? Well, he created everything. Who is he? These were the elements of an ancient seal. An ancient seal. An ancient sign. The Sabbath has been from the beginning, and it will be for eternity. Next week, we'll pick up with number 21. Shabbat Shalom.